The title of today's message is actually just Palm Sunday. But I want to impress upon us from the outset what a miracle of a mosaic we have in God's Word. Some of you may not know what a mosaic is, maybe some of our younger folks. A mosaic is something when it's a picture. When you get up really close to it and you look at one piece, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But as you back out, as you zoom out, the whole thing comes into focus, and it is more marvelous, more beautiful than just looking at that one piece. We're going to see that today. We're going to learn to appreciate the mosaic of prophetic fulfillment and Christ's triumphal entry. This might stretch us a little bit. Today's message might cause us to go, huh, I don't get why that matters. Hang in there. It's just like Bob Ross making beautiful, happy little clouds, right? It doesn't look like much when he starts, but as he finishes, you get to the end, you go, wow, that guy knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing through his word, and we're really going to appreciate this as we see all these different themes come together. In Genesis chapter 3, it's one of the most heartbreaking episodes in God's word. We're familiar with the narrative. The man and the woman, they disregard what God has commanded them to do. They eat the forbidden fruit. They hide from God. God finds them. He confronts them in their sin, and he deals with their sin. He clothes them. They were naked. He clothes them with skins. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord does something that all of us wish never happened, but is the reality. In verse 22, he casts out the man and his wife from paradise, that place where they were united together. He pushes them out. It says in verse 22, then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, and the flaming sword was turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. In paradise, they had enjoyed communion with God. But when they broke that communion, he pushed the man out, and the man went east. That's a theme. That's a piece of the mosaic that the man, the first Adam, he had to go east. We're going to see later that the second man, Christ, he comes from the east. Go with me to the second part of this introduction to Genesis 49. We're familiar with the triumphant entry narrative. One of the bit players in that narrative is a colt, a donkey foal. And interestingly, that donkey colt is only referenced a couple of times in scripture. And we're going to see all of those places. Genesis 49 is one of those places. This is really good. Speaking of the king, the Messiah that is to come, the ruler, starting in verse 10, Jacob blesses his son Judah and says that a descendant of his, which is Jesus, will come. Says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. There is a Messiah coming, the long-awaited seed of a woman. He is going to come, and he's going to come humbly on a donkey colt. And he's going to be the ruler. We're going to see that developed even more so in Luke 19. But let's go to the main point. It's in Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, we see this made even more clearly. This little colt, this donkey, is going to be the mode of conveyance, the means by which our king approaches Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9. This is our main point. It's applicable to us personally. It's applicable to the people of Jerusalem. The whole of the message can be summed up here in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a colt, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. The king, the savior, our redeemer, the long-awaited seed of a woman, the second Adam, is going to come from the east. He's going to restore the relationship that people have with God so that they can have communion once more with their Lord. How does he come? Humbly, lowly, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. This is our king. It's not just the king of the Jews. It's not just the king of Israel. He is the king of every one of us. And to him, we must render our worship. Here's a roadmap of today's message. We started with a couple of pieces of the mosaic. We saw that the man, the first Adam, was pushed out of the garden to the east when relationship was broken. We see that a solution is coming, the king. He's going to come not like every other king, not in arrogance, not in pomp, not in splendor. He's going to come humbly on a donkey colt that can barely hold any weight at all. This humble, lowly animal. We're going to see Jesus do this in a triumphant entry. The anointed king, he is going to approach Jerusalem, and he's going to approach to praise, to recognition, and rejection. Through this message, we're going to see Jesus revealed as the prophet who is to come, the priest who cleanses the temple, and the king. These are massive themes within Scripture. And as we look at this mosaic and as we survey the terrain of it, we're going to gain more and more appreciation for these things because they're spread out over 1,500 years. This is a massive, massive mosaic. And all of these little elements are so beautiful when you know that they were handcrafted to reveal the good King Jesus. We're going to look at a couple of different scriptures related to Luke 19 and apply some of those scriptures to us. Most of these are observations. There'll be one application and a warning, but we're going to be looking at Luke 19 in particular. And then we're going to conclude the message by seeing how this whole scenario is going to repeat in the future. We're going to see that happen in Ezekiel 43. These images, this picture isn't a one-time event. This mosaic really is beautiful, and we're going to gain an appreciation for that. So before we jump into the text, let's open in prayer. Oh Lord God, you are a craftsman. And none of this was a second-rate plan that you patched together to make do when mankind sinned against you. No, you knew that this would be the way it was from the beginning. And you crafted this so that all might be astonished and marvel at you. I pray, Lord, as your Holy Spirit ministers through the word to us today, I pray that we would be astonished by your careful creation of all these various little pieces of the mosaic, and that we would just be staggered by your care that we might know and love your Son. He is gentle, he is lowly, and he is coming again, mighty and empowered to take what is his. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be on Christ today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. And while you're turning there, and we would expect, as most things take place, we looked at the Garden of Eden where man and God met, we would expect that, we'll focus in on the Temple Mount. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to focus where Jesus is going to come from. He's been ministering all across Israel, and he's coming up from Jericho. You remember Jericho? That's where Joshua and the Israelites marched around Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Jesus is coming up from Jericho. He's going to go up to Jerusalem. Now, when we think of Jerusalem, we think, oh, well, that's east, so shouldn't he be going over? No, he's ascending. There's a 3,000-foot elevation climb over 18 miles. What that would look like for us is the distance between Astoria to Saddle Mountain. That's the equivalent change. So now we can understand, okay, he's walking a long way. He's coming up from Jericho. He has raised a dead man to life, Lazarus, who is probably not the same Lazarus that we looked at last week in Luke chapter 16. However, I think it's very ironic and interesting that this dead man is testifying of Jesus and what he has done. And John's gospel account, the priests and the Pharisees, they're going to reject Lazarus's testimony and plan to kill him and Jesus. I don't know why they think that that's a great idea. Jesus has already raised him from the dead, but they're going to try anyway. Jesus has given Bartimaeus sight. He has converted Zacchaeus, and he is on the move to Jerusalem. He's going to go to Bethany, and then from Bethany and Bethphage, he's going to gather this colt, the one that we've heard about 500 years before. He's going to gather the colt. And he's going to go up to the Mount of Olives, descend to the Kidron Valley, and then up to the Temple Mount. He's coming from the east as the second Adam. This is intentional. Jesus is doing this on purpose. I've broken our text today from verses 28 through the end of the chapter into 4 points. The first point is titled Prophecy Fulfilled. Verse 28. And after Jesus had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it happened that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount called of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'Because the Lord has needed it.' So when those who were sent departed, they found it just as he had told them." This is fulfillment of prophecy. He's the prophet to come. He prophesies, and it happens. And as they were untying the colt, verse 33, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and after they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it. Jesus is very aware of what he's doing. He knows what he is doing. He is on mission. He is actively going about completing his Father's will. None of this is haphazard. None of it is a guess. He knows what he is doing. He knows what Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." Jesus knows that he is fulfilling prophecy. I'm going to throw in an extra bonus. In Zechariah chapter 9, the context of this is amazing. And all of these quotes, all of this fulfillment is amazing. Because in earlier in verses 1 through 7 in Zechariah, it focuses on a conquest that is to come, a conquest like this mosaic featuring Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered much of the known world in the 336 to 323 BC. What happened was Alexander the Great came from Macedonia, and he fulfilled all of these prophecies in Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to read those, but this is all prophesying. And Zechariah prophesied that 200 years before. There is a beautiful picture coming into focus. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19 and look at our second point. This is the point where Jesus is revealed as king. It's just going to be verses 36 through 38. Luke 19, 36 through 38 is titled Royalty Acclaimed. And as he was going from Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, and from Bethany to the Mount of Olives and to Jerusalem, as he was going, they were spreading their garments. Whose garments? Who is doing this? His disciples are doing this. This distinction matters. So don't forget that. His disciples are doing this. Not just the 12, but those who are following him. They're spreading their garments on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I make that distinction about the disciples because the followers of Jesus, they know that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. What prophecy is it? It's found in Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. They repeat the song that the pilgrims going up to Passover during Jerusalem, they sing these songs of ascent from Psalm 114 to Psalm 118. And they quote this: "We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh." They know. This is the guy. They have eyes to see. They're followers of Jesus, and they appreciate it. Christ's disciples know that he is fulfilling prophecy, and so they adore him as the coming king. Here's an observation that I didn't put on the board, but I'll add it to this. What distinguishes these disciples from the rest of the folks that we're going to meet here in a few moments? They recognize the lordship of Jesus over their life. They recognize the lordship of Jesus over their life. Do we? If Jesus is our Lord, but we don't obey him, there's a disconnect there. To be Lord, to be master, is to be boss, is to be owner. And if Jesus isn't who we obey, he probably isn't our Savior. That's the reality. Obedience follows faith. And these folks, they believe that Jesus is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they declare what the angels declared in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, what they declared to the shepherds: "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. He's the one that come." They know it. That being so, they are different and distinct from the normal inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, we talked about Zechariah chapter 9. If you remember what happened in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophecy is directed to the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. That That's important. That's distinct from these disciples. The normal inhabitants, the religious elite of Jerusalem, they are commanded to receive their king. They're not going to do that. And because of that, judgment is going to fall. Verses 39 through 44 are our third point. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, so this crowd that has come out from Jerusalem, that's what John chapter 12 describes. There's a crowd that emerges and it's commingled with pilgrims that have come up to Passover to worship at the feast. There's some commingling happening. There's Pharisees that are in the crowd. And they come out. These are the daughter of Zion. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This is a command. They command him. You think of the gall and the arrogance of demanding something from God Most High. I can't think of a thing quite as dangerous as that. Rebuke your disciples. They're praising you. They think that you're fulfilling this prophecy. They're attesting to you. They're saying that you have authority. Command them to be silent. Now they say this, John 12 tells us, because they're jealous. They're afraid that the Romans are going to come and take away their place and their nation. They despise Jesus because they don't want him taking control. And they're paranoid over this. As these things take place in John's account, they get frustrated. They get frustrated because they say the world has gone after him. They're believing the testimony of Lazarus. They're believing the scriptures. They're seeing these things take place. And the Pharisees melt down. Verse 40 says, Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you, if my disciples were silent, the stones will cry out." Let's nerd out a little bit here. I have heard many sermons of the stones crying out. They're going to cry out in rejoicing. I suppose it's possible. And yet Luke, he uses this Greek word kretzo to cry out 15 times. Two-thirds of the time, he uses this to describe a horrified howling. When the Pharisees are about to stone Stephen, and Stephen, Acts chapter 7, has given his testimony of who Christ is, the Pharisees, they grip their ears and they rush at him, howling, and then they stone him to death. When the demoniac approaches the Lord, this man brings his son, who is demon-possessed, earlier in Luke. The boy cries out in agony. Two-thirds of the time, there is a negative association with this word kratzo. It's also a third of the time used as a declarative statement, as in Paul declaring to the folks who were bringing sacrifices to him, "Don't do that." But it's never used for rejoicing. That's interesting. I think that's interesting because that puts a different flavor on this. And that flavor is borne out in the rest of our text in verses 41 through 44. The crying out, the howling of the stones appears to be a howling that is going to take place because these stones recognize the judgment for rejecting Jesus. Verse 41 says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, 'If you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation."
They rejected Jesus. The daughter of Zion says, no, rebuke your disciples. There's a problem here. How is this prophecy in Zechariah 9, how is that going to be fulfilled? It's a two-parter. You got to disconnect them. I want to just briefly highlight Jesus's character and his mindset. What does verse 41 say? He cried over Jerusalem. There's two times when Jesus weeps. He weeps, as we are going to see in a couple of weeks, when he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. If you were here this morning during the Sunday school hour, you would know about that narrative to come. He also weeps here. He weeps over the destruction to come. Why? Because he's been rejected. And I talked about, you know, the context of these prophecies and these quotes. The context matters. You read a couple of verses back from what the disciples quoted in verse 38, and you read this: the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The stone which the builders rejected is Christ. They've rejected him. Rebuke your disciples. Quiet them down. Stop this praise. They don't recognize him as the chief cornerstone, what they should have been building their whole faith around, which is what we are to build our whole faith around. The Pharisees, they reject the chief cornerstone, and they should have known better. They've rejected the Messiah. You know what? Hypocrites reject Jesus. They put on an illusion of morality, and they say, I'm good. I'm good enough. They throw their purity in God's face, when in reality, God's word describes us as sinners. We don't have anything good about us. We need a Savior. These Pharisees who have been confronted with a Savior, they reject him. This is the fulfillment of that. In AD 70, Titus, the son of the emperor, who is also a general, spends 5 months beginning at Passover, when the city is at its highest peak of inhabitants, pilgrims. Josephus records 1.1 million people in the city. He comes and he puts up a wall, just as Jesus said in verse 43, a circumvallation, a barricade against you and surround you. And that's what he did. And he leveled the city to the ground in 5 months. He massacred the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why? They did not recognize the time of your visitation. And he celebrated it. He celebrated this destruction. This is the Arch of Titus. You probably have seen it on Instagram. This is the picture of them looting the temple. They took the menorah. They took all of the different utensils out of the temple. And then, quite unlike our king, he parades into Rome, Titus does, with 4 horses on his chariot. The conquering king, destroying in judgment Jerusalem because they did not recognize Jesus. It's really important that we recognize Jesus as Lord. It's really important. See here. This is our one application point. We need to seek the Lord while he may be found. Today, we've been confronted with the truth. We need to seek him. We need to take him on his terms, not on our own. We don't correct him and say, rebuke your disciples, they're praising you. No, we take Jesus as he presents himself. We must recognize Jesus as Lord over our Sundays, or our Sunday mornings. That doesn't sound right. We need to recognize him as Lord over our whole life. It is his. If he has purchased you, Christian, he owns you. He owns every heartbeat, every breath, every thought. You belong to him.
And that's good. We had our chance, and we made a hash of it. We don't really want to be Lord over our lives. It's a train wreck. We know this. Let Jesus take control over your life, and you will not be submitted. Our fourth and final point, priestly purification. Jesus is going to purify what belongs to him. He's going to come into the temple, and he's going to clean house. Verse 45, Jesus entered into the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. What are they doing? They've got a marketplace in the temple. They're exchanging cash for one acceptable currency. They're selling animals there. You can imagine what the smell would be. The temple is impure. It is unclean. Jesus comes from the east to clean house. The second Adam comes to restore communion. He says to them in verse 46, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they couldn't find anything that they might do, for all the people hung upon every word he said. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jesus quotes Jeremiah chapter 7, saying that the temple has become a robber's den. What's fascinating, it's worth going over. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. The context of these quotes matters. You see scripture quoted in scripture, go back to it, look at it, because the context is a whole world of information that you don't see at first glance. It's worth looking at. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord condemns those that have destroyed that place where they were supposed to have communion with God. How does he describe the people that broke communion? This is, okay, about 600 years before Christ incarnates. He describes them in verse 6 as oppressors. They oppress the sojourner, the orphan, or the widow. They shed innocent blood in the place. They walk after other gods to their own evil demise. Verse 9 says that they steal, they murder, they commit adultery, and swear while lying, and burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a robber's den? No wonder Christ cries over it. What have you done to my home? Why are you defiling? Don't you know? This is where God and man meet. Verse 12. Go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was set up. When the Israelites came over the Jordan River, they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it, because the evil of my people, Israel. He leveled it. He destroyed it. You go there, there's a hole. They're excavating it to find out what happened. The Philistines came and destroyed it. Well, that's what happened in AD 56 when Nebuchadnezzar came and razed Jerusalem. That's what happened in AD 70 when Titus, the general, came from Rome, son of Vespasian, and he leveled Jerusalem. 1.1 million dead. The Lord cares about where he meets man. He has decided to call us his temple. He cares about how we treat his temple. He wants to have communion with us. But if we reject him, if we harden ourselves, if we are his, he will purify us. And that's a good thing. I won't have you turn there. You can turn back to Luke 19 again. But
I just want to make an observation. Jesus purifies what is his. Maybe you're in a season of trying. Maybe you're suffering, and some of you are. Some of you have chronic pain. Some of you have family issues. I hear about these things. I know that there's things that I don't hear about that are a burden upon us. I know that there's habitual sin that plagues us, that we're, for some reason, burdened under. Jesus purifies what is his. Okay. The trials and the hardships are on purpose to draw you closer to him, to stop putting your weight, all of your strength on these things that are a crutch. No, he's drawing you closer and closer to him. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8 says this. This is a bonus. It's not on the board. Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which you've all become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Are you in the fire? Praise God that you're in the fire, because he is using that to purify and refine you and make you more like his son, to take away all of your strength and put it in him. That's a good thing. Find assurance in that he loves you enough to take away false gods out of your life, to put some pressure on you so you rely upon him. That's a good thing. It's hard, but as we looked at last week, it's bringing about an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17, we looked at it last week. It's momentary, it's temporary, it's light, and it's an exchange for an eternal weight of glory. In this message, I've tried to paint what Scripture paints as this mosaic, bring in these different themes, the cult, the humility of Christ, the theme of Christ coming as the second Adam from the east, as king, prophecy being fulfilled. We see that King Jesus did come, and yet he was rejected. He approached to fulfill prophecy. He came with testimony, the testimony of Lazarus, the man raised from the dead. He came with fulfillment of Scripture. He came with converts. And when he approached the daughter of Zion as prophet, priest, and king, he was rejected. We took a couple of observations from this text that Jesus knows that he is fulfilling prophecy. He's not doing this chaotically. This isn't a reaction. This is on purpose. And Jesus did it on purpose. It's a huge contrast from Alexander the Great, who also fulfilled prophecy, but he was arrogant. We also looked at the observation that Jesus' disciples know he is fulfilling prophecy. They recognize his lordship over all their life. Okay. Third observation, the Pharisees, who should have known better, like we know better, they reject the Messiah. Hypocrites reject Christ. That isn't for us. A fourth and final observation that I made was that let's see, Jesus purifies what is his. And that's something that should engender praise and thanksgiving. We had one application point, that we must recognize Jesus as Lord over all our lives. I hope that for you. I mean, I know that the world, the flesh, and the devil tell us that we're better off doing things our way. It's scary to submit to Christ. It's scary to relinquish to him what actually belongs to him. Ah, there is so much peace. There is so much joy in living only for Christ. Ah, I know there are some here, because I've been in the other side of this microphone and I've heard the same things. I struggled to believe it. But when you believe it, you'll feel it, you'll know.
Go with me to Ezekiel 43 as we conclude. Now, I talked about this mosaic developing even further as we look at the eschaton, the last days, as we look at the Lord coming again, what it looks like. This even comes with a, I want to say a time stamp, but that's not quite right, the right word. It comes with something that must take place, and when this takes place, we'll know that this is about to happen. So it's a little bit longer. It's verses 1 through 11. But you're going to see this, and it blows my mind. I hope you appreciate it. Verse 1, then he led me. Me is Ezekiel, and a messenger is leading him. He led me to the gate, and the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. Do you see things repeating? Do you see it happening again? The Lord, he's going to come, and he's going to rejoin man. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to bring the city to ruin. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. What he's referencing there is when the presence of God with the cherubim, the whirling wheels and the cherubim, I'll just leave, you can research that. They're not like chubby little Valentine's Day cherubs. These are beyond anything we can understand. I'll just do this from memory. They have an appearance like lightning. They have four faces. They have a face of a man, a lion, an eagle. Okay, they have wings. They have feet like a calf's hoof. Their hands extend straight down, and they are covered with eyes and filled with eyes. Now you know, this is the vision that he saw. Well, the glory of the Lord is returning. It had departed from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount. And we studied that a couple of months ago in Ezekiel. Well, the Lord is returning. Verse 4, and the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. He's repairing what is broken. He's coming from the place of exile. He's reestablishing communion with mankind. Verse 5, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne. Behold, your king is coming. And the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. This is never going to be broken again. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name forever. And the house of Israel, holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry, by the corpses of their kings when they die, by putting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have done, so I've consumed them in my anger. Now let them do something. Okay, pay attention. This is the timestamp that we're looking for. This is the event that we're waiting to take place. Let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe the house of Yahweh to the house of Israel, that they may feel dishonor for their iniquities. And let them measure the plan. And the plan is going to be revealed here in the following chapters. We're not going to get into it. If they feel dishonor for all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its design, all its statutes, and all its law, and write it in their sight, so they may keep its whole design and all its statutes and do them. We're waiting for them to feel horror for what they have done. That will happen. Zechariah chapter 13 describes that. God will make sure that that takes place. The blinders will come off, and then the Lord will return. He will be with man, Emmanuel. This is astonishing to me as we look at the beauty of the tapestry, the mosaic that God has created for us to look at and marvel and look ahead toward and see what he is going to do. It all makes sense. You look at one piece and it can be a little bit difficult, but you zoom out and you patch together all the different revelations, all the different prophecies, and it causes marvel and wonder and adoration. Let's stand and I'll close in prayer. You are an artist, God. You make beautiful things. You make amazing plans, and you bring them about in your good timing. And nothing can prevent their fulfillment. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would submit entirely to your lordship, that we would honor you and love you, knowing that we can't outlove you, God. You are compassionate. The mercy of Christ as he weeps over those that have perished, those that will perish. Lord, we know your character. We're so grateful to know you. I pray this week as we prepare to honor your son's sacrifice, that you would captivate us with your love. Help us to understand the severity of our sin. Help us to understand your goodwill toward us. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the remainder of this day, and may we go out and enjoy good fellowship with each other and with our neighbors. And I pray that you would be honored in this. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.